So we're going to finish up our study of the book of Ruth this morning. I invite you to turn there, looking at the end of chapter 4. And we're kind of going to be looking at a number of different threads that have yet to be wrapped up completely. So these are the loose ends that we need to tie up. I think that the author ties up at the end of the story here. Crucial for understanding the purpose for the book of Ruth, the way in which it continues to provide instruction and hope for God's people, and then also for understanding really what the big problem, the big conflict was in the story itself. We've seen in a number of different ways how God has provided for Ruth and Naomi in their state of vulnerability and destitution. But that wasn't really the biggest issue. That wasn't really the biggest problem in the book. That seemed to be more of a temporary concern, as real and as crucial as it was for them to have this protection. But that wasn't the issue. The issue really is this idea of having an heir, surviving, raising up the name of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. So let's kind of sketch this out for you. We're going to try to wrap these up. And we're going to see a number of different characters that are introduced here. Their stories are now kind of going to be brought to an end. We get to see how God is actually using them in the story, but also how he's showing us their own growth and development and how he provides for them exactly what they need. So we get to see that, I think, in Ruth, as we get to see a little bit more of a different perspective on her. And then we get to see that in Naomi, who again is kind of the central character, and then in Ruth's offspring and the child that's given to her in Boaz. So I'm going to read through, starting in verse 13 through the end of chapter, or to the end of verse 22, and then we'll kind of sketch it out here. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So, from our perspective, not the most exciting way to conclude the story, especially those last four verses with the genealogy. But from an Israelite perspective, this is thrilling. And it actually helps us to understand the setting of the story, the time in which it was written, and how it all hinges on this child that is born to Ruth and Boaz, but who is here referred to as the son of Naomi, which is kind of this shocking move, right? Why is Naomi the focus when this isn't even her child? And it kind of shows history fast-forwarding generationally from this time, the time of the judges, to the time of the monarchy, to the time of David. In fact, that is the last and final word of the book of Ruth, is David. It concludes the story, introduced with the words, "during the time of the judges," or when the judges judged, and the last word in the story is David. And of course, that helps us to understand its purpose. It helps us to understand where it is all moving toward. We get to see exactly a situation that is, in the time of the judges, very distressing, full of sin, this chaotic downward spiral, and now we get to see, in one way, a resolution to that problem. in one word, the author provides that resolution. David. Remember how the book of Judges concluded. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Israelites moved to Moab because that was what they thought was the right thing to do. Elimelech moves to Moab, leaving the promised land, bringing with him his sons and his wife. And there they experience death, destitution and exile. Everybody was just doing what was right in their own eyes because there wasn't a king, because there wasn't a ruler, because there wasn't one who could actually govern the people of God, oversee them, instruct them in righteousness and in wisdom, who would serve them, the very essence of what we see David embodying, even when you read 2 Samuel 7. I don't know how many times it's mentioned there, but David is Yahweh's servant. He is the servant of God. He's not there to serve himself. He is there to fulfill the role that God had picked him for, that God had chosen him for. The eighth son of Jesse, he was the most unlikely of Jesse's sons to be king. Remember that story in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel goes to anoint the one that God had picked, right? Not Saul, but the one that God had chosen to be his king, to be his anointed one. And they go through the line, number one, all the way through number seven, and none of them God had chosen. So Samuel asks, well, do you have any more sons? And he said, yeah, I have one more son, the youngest one, and he's out with the sheep. Jesse had not even considered David to be an eligible king. And yet, that was the one that God had chosen. The servant of God, the man after God's own heart. So the story is already kind of forcing us to look to that moment. And of course, there's even more to look at when we look to that moment, because David himself was not the one, he was not the final offspring of Abraham to actually bring about the promises that God had given. God had given David promises to be a father to his offspring, to build up his house, to give him a kingdom that would last forever. So even though David is the one that we would look to see the type of king that we need, he was not that one. He was not that king. So the story continues to propel us forward. We have to look to one who would be born in David's house, who would have a similarly miraculous birth, to whom would be given an eternal kingdom, one that would last forever and ever. So we see this beautiful picture then. But let's kind of wrap up some of the other threads first before we conclude with the genealogy at the end. The last scene in the book of Ruth took place at the city gate. And this was that climactic moment, I think, when the choice of redeeming Ruth and Naomi had to be made. And there was one redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Almoni Poloni, who chose not to act upon his responsibilities to redeem. And therefore, that responsibility passed to Boaz, the honor of which he was very eager to accept. He wanted to marry Ruth. He wanted her to be his wife, and he wanted to redeem the property of Elimelech. So Boaz does it. He took his sandal, or gave his sandal, however that actually took place, in front of a bunch of witnesses, and all the elders and the women of the people that were there at the city gates saw it, and they bore witness that this, in fact, had taken place. Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all belonged to Mahlon, including Ruth the Moabite, now belongs to Boaz. They have been redeemed. And the people, of course, give glory to God for this, and they ask for God's blessing upon this union. That's in verse 11 and 13, 11 and 12. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So there is the blessing that's bestowed upon this new couple, the blessing that's bestowed upon Boaz, and the blessing that's bestowed upon Ruth. They're asking Yahweh to make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, They're asking Yahweh to make Boaz famous in Ephrathah and in Bethlehem, and to make his house like the house of Perez. So you could see how it's already wrapped up into the origins of the nation of Israel, the mothers who gave birth to the 12 sons who would be known as Israel, those 12 tribes. And then one of those specifically, the house of Perez, which we'll look at, I think, interestingly, because of a couple different ties, a couple different connections that the author makes. But you notice that that is also leaves a little bit of a question in our minds when we read verse 12. We read it carefully, we read it slowly, and we wonder, will the Lord do this? Will the Lord answer the requests of the witnesses, the elders, and the people at the gate? Will Ruth be made like Rachel and Leah? Will Boaz become famous? Will his house become like the house of Perez? Now, it is conditioned upon the Lord giving this to him, to Ruth. Notice how that's actually worded that way in verse 11 and in verse 12. So the ESV says this, may the Lord make the woman. Same word is used in verse 12 of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So will the Lord give or will the Lord withhold his hand? And we have to pretend like we don't know how the story, like we didn't just read it 5 minutes ago, and we don't know how the story concludes, because this is the tension of the story. This is, in a way, this is the climax, right? Will God give a child to Ruth and Boaz? Or will he withhold his hand? And if you're reading carefully, you actually understand that how long had Ruth been married to Mahlon when they were still in Moab? All the way back in chapter 1. They had been married for 10 years. And how many children did they have? None, right? They had no children. So in all likelihood, Ruth, even though the author didn't state it this way, Ruth would have considered, she would have been considered to be barren. You know, I think at this time, the cause for barrenness was always placed upon the woman. And whether that's described specifically in Scripture, it just wasn't understood that a man could be sterile, I think, like modern science nowadays. That can be a problem for the male as well as for the woman. But here we are, reading the story carefully, knowing that Ruth had not been able to produce any children with Mahlon, even though they had been married for 10 years. And now the story hinges on the fact that there's a question that's not resolved yet. There's a question that hasn't been answered. Will Yahweh bless this couple with a child or not? Because if it is going to happen, Yahweh must do it. The Lord must do it. The Lord must build the house. It doesn't matter how many times they have intercourse, unless the Lord blesses them with a child, that intercourse will be in vain. It will not be fruitful. They will not be able to have any children. Their seed will be planted, but it will not bear fruit. So that's the question. I think it's interesting because we read it knowing the story. And yet, the characters in the story don't know this is actually going to happen, right? So we can frame it and we can understand and we can make justification for the reason why they acted in such and such a way. Well, why were they so favorable towards one another? Why did they show such kindness? And because they knew how it was going to take. They knew what was going to happen. They knew that they were going to actually be redeemed, and they knew that they were going to live happily ever after, and they knew that God was going to give them a child. They knew all of these things were going to take place, so they acted in such and such a way. But the characters of the story don't know that. And it's helpful for us to see that because it helps us to understand their motivation for doing what they did. Did they act out of the sense of knowing how God was going to respond to their acts of faithfulness and kindness? And the answer is no, they didn't know that. They just simply did the right thing. They just knew that this opportunity was provided to them. Well, I can either stay in Moab or I can go back to Israel with my mother-in-law, knowing that my mother-in-law is too old to have any other sons for me, and knowing that I'm going to be a foreigner in a foreign land. I can either stay here where it's going to be safe and I'm going to be secure, there's already food, or I can go back into this dangerous environment where I know I'm going to be, in a way, I'm going to be ostracized because I'm a Moabite. People are going to look at me differently because I'm a Moabite. And I'm going to be a widow. I'm going to be in a vulnerable position. And yet, out of her loyalty to Naomi, Ruth says, I'm going to go with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. She didn't know how this was going to turn out whatsoever. Nor did Boaz. Boaz recognized the Moab in his field, was perhaps curious and interested in her, and realized that he responded to her out of kindness because of the way in which she responded to Naomi out of kindness. Well, you've shown kindness to this member of our community. Now I'm going to show you kindness because of the kindness that you've shown. I'm going to show you favor. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to actually go take the extra mile, go beyond the simple letter of the law, and provide for you and protect you and feed you. And you can glean in all of my fields until the end of the harvest. Now, did Boaz think that he had an opportunity to redeem her and become her husband, and that in some way God would actually restore him and build his house and give him offspring and make him famous? No. Boaz didn't know that. So those motivations then for looking at how the story plays out, they're not to be derived from the end of the story. We're to actually see them in process. We're to see them as they work out what they would consider to be covenantal loyalty or faithfulness throughout these simple daily interactions with people of their community. Not worrying about whether or not God is going to see, whether or not God is going to reward, whether this is actually going to be something that benefits them in the long run. They're simply just acting this out. They know what God has called them to, this loyalty and kindness, and they do it. So, will the Lord answer the requests of the people? Because if Yahweh doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And then we read verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. We have to stop and just think about how remarkable this is. The unlikelihood of this happening, right? The Moabite, redeemed by the honorable, worthy man, Boaz, elderly man, Boaz. The act of sexual intimacy, the conception that clearly states the Lord answered the requests of the people. The same word there, the Lord gave her conception, is the same word that's used in 11 and 12. So the very specific request that they had, what they were asking Yahweh to do, he does in verse 13. She conceived and she bore a son. Five, I mean, they're really, it's a kind of an active type of verse. Five verbs, like he took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, which is that euphemistic way to describe their sexual union. The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. So this rapid, I mean, even though, you know, this took 9 or 10 months or however long it would take, all of that is condensed into this very active way of describing how God answered that request, how he answered that prayer. And think about this for a moment and consider what's taking place and what the request was in light of who Rachel and Leah are and who Tamar is. all of those debates and all of those arguments, those interpersonal conflicts that took place among those people, Rachel and Leah and their servants, Tamar and Judah's offspring, all of that is about this ability to have an offspring, to bear seed, to have a child. And you remember, I think we read that last week, that story in the Genesis 35 or 30, chapter 30 maybe, with Rachel and Leah and how many offspring that they had and how they were kind of always fighting for this offspring and how a number of times in that chapter, it's very specific that the author Moses is writing about the Lord giving them offspring, right? Opening wombs, remembering women in their barrenness. And if you just jump forward to 1 Samuel chapter 1, what do you find in 1 Samuel chapter 1? You find another barren woman, Hannah, and her distress and how she was looked down upon by the other wife of her husband, and how she cried out to Yahweh to give her a child, and she promised that she would give that child back to Yahweh, and he responded. He responded to her, and he remembered her, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. So all of this going on, we can simply overlook the fact that this is so incredibly significant in light of the patriarchs and their wives, Sarah, Rachel, Leah, in light of the judges, the wife of Manoah, the wife who gave birth to Samson, Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary, all of these significant moments, and all of it hinges upon the birth of a son, the birth of a seed, the offspring of a woman. And if that moment didn't take place, what would have happened? Well, we wouldn't have Israel. We wouldn't have Perez. We wouldn't have David. We wouldn't have Jesus. So yeah, you think about the significance of this. And for Naomi specifically, it is going to be massive, massively significant for her. We'll see so in a moment. But the whole biblical storyline hangs upon God giving conception to men and women, opening the wombs of women, giving children, offspring, because of his promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So it is surprising just to dwell upon that concept, not just because we like the book of Ruth, but because of how this ties so many streams of the biblical line and the biblical story together. It's also significant for us to understand the preciousness of life. God is the author of life. God is the one who gives life. Even Hannah will say in her prayer in chapter 2, God is the one who takes life. God is the one who opens wombs, or God is the one who closes wombs. Very difficult, distressing concept, especially if you're unable to have children. But we can see even this moment, this very intimate sexual act that we think we have control over. You can prevent this from happening. Or you can enable it to happen. Yet God is the one who has control over it. God is the one who gives, and God is the one who takes away. It shows that we really have no ability to build our own house unless the Lord, in fact, does it. Unless the Lord, in fact, builds the house, we will labor in vain. All of our marrying and giving in marriage, all of our desire to grow and prosper in that type of way, unless it happens, unless the Lord does it, it won't happen. It won't come to pass. But how is it that God preserves the way in which he is telling his story? He does so in these very simple acts. He does so to show us that unless he does it, we can't do it. How was it that Abraham was going to be a father of many nations when he had no offspring? The Lord is going to give him a child. The Lord is going to make the promise. The Lord gives the promise, and the Lord is the one who brings about the fulfillment of that promise. It shows the vanity of the flesh. On our own, apart from the Lord, we can't do anything. Like Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The gift, though, the preciousness of life. I read this morning that there are approximately 250 children born every minute. So in the time in which we'll be here this morning worshiping, we'll have over 20,000 children born. Now you can, that seems astronomical, like that's a massive number. And yet, we can still see that God is the author of all of those children. He is their creator, every single one of them. Every single sperm and egg that are joined together, every single one of them God has designed and created and enabled to take place. The author of life, the giver of life, even in that natural sense, God is the one who bestows it. God is the one who enables women to conceive and to bear children. Not just the special ones and the special moments of redemptive history, but every single child, every single one. That's a beautiful idea, one that I think we need to be extremely firm upon in light of the way in which children are neglected, when children are slaughtered. We need to understand that God is the giver of life, that we have no right to take life away. Now, the interesting turn here is that after the birth of the child, after the birth of the son by Ruth, Ruth takes the back seat, which shouldn't surprise us, but in one way it does. I mean, she hasn't really been the focus of the story. Naomi has been the prominent one in the story. She is the one who has all of the issues in chapter 1. Chapter 2, she is the one who concocts a plan in chapter 3. And she becomes the focus of the redemption that's provided in chapter 4. And she is the one who is, in fact, blessed at the end of chapter 4. So Ruth gives birth. She bears a son. And now there was a response by the people. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh. He has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Praise the Lord. He has given you a redeemer. Now, interesting. Obviously, they're referring to the child. They're referring to little Obed as the redeemer. Now, you could read it and you could think that he's referring back to Boaz, but that's not the focus. If you follow the pronouns all the way through, you see that the child being referred to is, in fact, the redeemer, the one who is going to restore and nourish the life of Naomi, the very child that Ruth has given to her. Ruth, who is of more value, who is better to you than seven sons. Obviously bestowing this honor upon Ruth. Now that is, I think, the only time and the only place in Scripture to which a child is referred to as a redeemer. There is perhaps something else going on here. There's more to Obed than we know. And you could read it as a reference to the Lord. But it seems to be focusing clearly upon the child. May he become famous in Israel. And may he give, may he revitalize your life. Right? This idea of this destitute woman who has renamed herself bitter because of her bitterness and because of the difficulty that she's faced, that the Lord has brought down upon her. She is empty and she is bitter. Now, God has provided for her a child, a son, even. One that will restore her joy and her hope, her vitality, and who will provide for her in her old age. Of course, this is the way that it worked in ancient Israel. If you, your children would provide for you, they would take care of you. There was no social security or retirement homes. You lived within your family dwelling, and your children would take care of you until you died. So now this child is going to actually be a provider for Naomi. And perhaps that's the emphasis that's being placed upon that idea of redeemer. Not only is Boaz the redeemer, but Obed is the redeemer, and that he is specifically going to revitalize the life, nourish the life of Naomi and provide for her in her old age. She now has someone who is going to take care of her. Blessed be the Lord. He has not left you this day. He has not ceased from keeping his promises to you and showing you kindness. Even though, back in chapter 1, he was the one that Naomi blamed. Remember how she blamed Yahweh for all the calamity that had come upon her. The hand of the Lord is against her. He has brought calamity upon her. He has left her destitute and empty. So what do we see now at the end of the book? How is Naomi's thread wrapped up? Well, she is now full. She now is someone who will provide for her. She has a son. A son that's been provided to her by a very unlikely person, her Moabite daughter-in-law. Right? Naomi did not see this coming. She did not expect this to be good for her or for Ruth and going back to the land of Israel, and yet this is what Yahweh did. He brought it about. He brought about through these acts of covenantal kindness and love. He brought about a child that now restores Naomi to the place of hope, the place of confidence and security. Now she is full again. And she took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Her joy has been restored. Notice here that the women describe her, they call her Naomi. She is no longer, you know how she changed her name back in chapter 1? Call me Mara. She is the bitter one. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. Now she's okay being called Naomi now. Her pleasantness has been restored. So you can see how God has brought her along. In a picture, I think, probably more to do with the people of God than with her, the Lord has brought her along to show us that even when they go into exile, and even when they experience judgment, and even though they are brought to a place of destitution, of vulnerability, when they turn, God will bring them back, and He will be faithful to them. And He will restore them even when they don't deserve it. That is God's kindness. Kindness to Naomi, kindness to his people, and his kindness to us. Now, the women of the neighborhood, so there is this interesting dynamic here. In verse 16, it kind of introduces, in one way, parallel to verse 13. Verse 16 Verse 13, where Boaz took Ruth, she conceived and she bore a son. Now, verse 16, Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse, became his nanny. And the women of the neighborhood now respond. They give him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, interesting here, just look at the naming convention. The women of the neighborhood, so these are the neighbors probably of Naomi in whatever neighborhood she lived in. A little bit more localized than I think the women in verse 14. It's a different word that's used. They're the ones that actually name the child. Like I've read, this is the only time in which a parent is not directly involved in naming a child in Scripture. So it's the women who name the child. And they describe him as being a son that is now belonging to Naomi. He's been born to Naomi. Well, Naomi didn't obviously give him birth. We know that that was Ruth. But he is now considered to be Naomi's son, her grandson. And they named him Obed. Now, Obed just simply means servant. Very similar, I think, the way in which Hebrew is written, similar to the word we see is Ebed. So a different vowel marks there. And that's what we would see all throughout the Scriptures referring to a servant in the Hebrew Bible. So those passages we read in 2 Samuel about David being a servant, referred to, I think, over 30 times as a servant of Yahweh, they use that word Ebed. The same meaning. Obed is a servant, a rare name. You see it several other times in Scripture. Some people think that it's the same name for Obadiah. So Obadiah means servant of the Lord, servant of Yahweh. And Obed could just be a shortened form of that. But they describe this son as a servant. This is who he is. He is a servant. You think in one way, directly related to Naomi, he's a servant of Naomi because he is going to be the one who provides her nourishment in her old age. He is going to be the one who revitalizes her spirits, who restores her joy and her hope. He serves her in that capacity. But I think it also anticipates how David is going to be referred to as a servant of the Lord. And of course, we know how significant that term is. Not only was David God's servant, but the servant Songs of Isaiah, where Isaiah refers to the servant of Yahweh. Of course, anticipating that in its fulfillment in Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Obed here, servant, it should allow us to read and anticipate the role that David would have as a servant of God, the role that Christ would have as the ultimate servant of the Lord. And that's in fact where these women conclude their song or their words to Naomi. They describing him as the father of Jesse, the father of David, anticipating that great genealogy at the end. So Obed, what do we learn about him? He's a servant. He's a redeemer, specifically to Naomi, more generally to his grandson, David. Interestingly, God uses this Moabite woman, the one who these women describe as loving Naomi, better than seven sons, as building the house of David. How is it that Ruth would become like Rachel and Leah? Well, she's going to be the matriarch of David's family, the grandmother. Very beautiful honor that's bestowed upon her. You think about this, knowing that this had to have been written after David had died, knowing the significance that David would have historically speaking and theologically speaking, we can see this, perhaps written after the time of the exile, and seeing the decline of the monarchy and the divided kingdom, and the people being brought away and returning to rebuild the land, what hope do they have that something is going to happen? Well, you read through the prophets and the hope is all placed upon one figure, David. Even though David had been dead for hundreds of years, their hope was still in David, in the promise of a king. So we could see this hope that even though the people have been in exile, they've been destitute, they have been disciplined for their sins and brought back to the land, there's still no resolution. There's still conflict. Sin hasn't been dealt with. And yet their hope constantly is on this Davidic figure that would come. Ruth points to David after he had died. The prophets point to a Davidic figure. And the scriptures portray in beautiful fulfillment of that how Christ is that man. He is the greater David. He is that king who would come, the ultimate servant of Yahweh. He is the one, he is the house of whom God would build. God would take his house and build it and last forever and ever. We sung earlier how deep the Father's love for us, The wounds which mar the Holy One bring many sons to glory. And that's Isaiah 53. Even though Jesus is exiled and abandoned, even though he is punished, he is not punished in vain because the Lord builds his house. He gives him offspring. He gives him seed, children. So the whole idea of the seed being carried out and shown to be pointing us to Jesus, it's not as if Jesus just simply ends the family line. His line is extended. His offspring are multiplied. He is the one who is made fruitful. Very significant to see that. We talk about the need to be born again. The need to be made a child of God. To be adopted into God's family. I mean, all of that points to what Christ is going to accomplish. What he has done through his death and his resurrection. And what God uses to draw many people to himself. So I think we should spend just a couple moments here looking at the genealogy. Not the most exciting place to end, but still significant. How does this help us to understand what's taking place in the book of Ruth? Why is this included? It could have just ended at the end of verse 17. And we could have understood things clearly, right? Obed leads to David. The end. But no, we have these other words. These are the generations. Well, that sounds a lot like Genesis. And how many generations are there? There's 10. Perez and Hezron and Ram and Amminadab. All of these kind of looking at, beginning with Perez was the offspring of Judah. So thinking about Genesis 38, Tamar, Judah. Tamar marries one of Judah's sons, and the Lord doesn't like him, so he kills him. He was evil. He was wicked. Then one of Judah's other sons is called upon to be to take upon himself Tamar, his dead brother's wife. But he fails to fulfill his responsibility as the lever through levirate marriage and bear offspring for his dead brother. So the Lord kills him. And Judah understands that if he gives another son to Tamar, that he is likely to die. So he withholds that son, and then Tamar tricks Judah into having sex with him. And she bears two sons. Zerah, which is the word for offspring or seed. He's the one who reached out first and they tied the ribbon around his hand and then he pulled it back. And then Perez cuts in front of him and comes out first. So Perez is the firstborn of Tamar and Judah, and his name is Breach. So that's where we get Perez from. Now, why is that in the story? The connection with Tamar is clear. The connection between this practice of levirate marriage, the inclusion of a Gentile, who acts righteously, like Tamar is never condemned in Genesis 38 for her actions. Judah recognizes his fault and his sin, and that he is at fault for that. So there's a connection there with Tamar in levirate marriage, and Ruth, another foreigner, in levirate marriage. And I think the connection here, if you understand the way in which a genealogy works, there's a number of offspring, I guess, that are described here. There's 10 of them. What we have is we have Boaz kind of in that favored position of number 7. And this ties us into the family line, into the family lineage, all the way back to Abraham, even all the way back to Noah and Adam. You can see how that is actually brought out in Genesis using the same language of generations. But there's another hint here too that I think is significant. Who was promised a Davidic king? Who was promised the ruler? And that is the tribe of Judah. If you go back and you read Genesis 49, you can see how the people of Israel are blessed, the sons of Israel are blessed, and they're blessed, Judah specifically, is that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He is promised the king. But there is one complication, I guess. One is that a Moabite is not allowed into the assembly until the 10th generation. A Moabite is prohibited from entering into the assembly until the 10th generation, and so is anyone born of an ungodly alliance, an ungodly union. Go back and read Deuteronomy 23. So the thought is that the reason why this genealogy is included here is to show legitimacy to David's family, to not only show how Ruth fits into the storyline, how she in one way mirrors the restoration of Judah through the lawful practice of levirate marriage, which was really denied Tamar by Judah. But again, to show that David is that 10th generation. He is the one who actually, the first one, legitimately, if you're going to follow the letter of the law, who would be allowed into the assembly of Israel and allowed to serve in an official capacity. Now, if that is in fact the case, then you can see the reasons for including this genealogy. If there was any doubt or skepticism about David being a legitimate king. Remember, his grandmother is a Moabite. He has that foreign blood in his veins. If he couldn't serve in an official capacity, then the people could overthrow and reject his rule. And yet, this genealogy shows that in fact enough time has passed, enough generations have come, to see that he has a legitimate claim to the throne, of being accepted within the assembly of God, even though his grandma is a Moabite. So, take that, dwell upon that, think about that. But I think what we can also see here, just to conclude, is that this really does depict, this book of Ruth depicts for us a narrative form of the gospel, if you will. Gospel in miniature, a gospel in story. How God uses and accepts foreigners, covenantal loyalty and kindness among his people, even the love that the authors say Ruth has for Naomi. Here is what love and covenantal kindness looks like. And of course, we have the emphasis upon the Redeemer, the one who comes, who takes a foreign bride for himself and bears much fruit. This is what the Lord has done. Let him be praised, and let us glory in the kindness that he's shown us in his Son, and let us seek to see his offspring multiplied. His children, not born of the flesh or of the will of man, but children born of God, who know him, whose eyes have been opened, who are now considered to be adopted into his family. So we can find ourselves in the story of Ruth as we find ourselves in the story of the greater David, the true servant of the Lord, the one who gave himself for us and welcomed us and paid for our sins. And he nourished us and provides life for us. Let's pray.